Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakut. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There and Back Again, the title of the memoirs of one Mr. Bilbo Baggins. And in the story of The Hobbit, we read about the adventures that Bilbo had with Gandalf and the dwarves and others. It's a wonderful tale, a tale many of you know, having read it for yourselves. But there's an interesting fact that you may not be aware of, and I can't recall if I've mentioned it to you before, but the entire story itself is arranged in the form of a chiasm. Basically, what that means is that there are corresponding themes or sequences throughout the entire book, and actually the center point is Bilbo and the dwarves escape by water and wine, and that Bilbo gets bread and wine. Pretty interesting that the sacraments seem to be at the center of the story. But the title of the story itself even gives us a clue that the story has this structure, there and back again. Where does Bilbo's story begin? Well, in his hobbit hole in the Shire. Where does it end? In his hobbit hole in the Shire. Bilbo ends where he began. Of course, he's quite a different hobbit at the end than he was at the beginning, even as Gandalf declares to Bilbo upon their return to Bilbo's home, "You are not the hobbit that you were." He'd had adventures in between, hadn't he? Well, Jacob has returned to Bethel. The last time he was there, he was leaving the promised land, fleeing from Esau, and headed to Uncle Laban to find a wife. A lot has happened in Jacob's life since then, hasn't it? Indeed, it has. And he's not the same Jacob that he was at his first Bethel encounter with Yahweh. He has matured through his wrestling matches with Laban, to some degree with his wives, and of course with God in the form of the man at Peniel back in chapter 32. Jacob has progressed to a kingly role. He's the head of a nation that is springing up from his family, even as we noted last week in how he handled the incident with Dinah and Shechem. Clearly, his sons have a long way to go in their maturing, particularly Simeon and Levi. They abused the faith and betrayed the Hivites, severely injuring Jacob's witness in that area. All of those years, Jacob living peacefully and seeking to establish the worship of Yahweh, all of those things, all of those years, all of that work undone in a matter of days. So what is Jacob to do now? Well, the answer comes in chapter 35 and verse 1, which really is very much a continuation of chapter 34. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Verses 1 through 4 can be broadly characterized as ascension. God's command to arise and go up has a literal meaning, as Bethel was located at a higher elevation than Shechem, but there's a more symbolic ascension as Jacob and company go up to God's house for the purpose of worship. Jacob needs a new place to live. In a sense, he's fleeing the Canaanites, and so God sends him back to Bethel. And he sends him to build an altar to establish worship there. And note the description associated with the altar that is to be built there. To the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, of course, we immediately make the associations back to chapter 28, as the writer wants us to do, and even as we've alluded to already. But this isn't just a matter of geography, but a matter of theology. All of the promises that God made to Jacob at Bethel should come back to the forefront of our minds, especially 28:15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And God has done that for Jacob, hasn't he? He most certainly has. But not only that, don't forget the context in which that promise was spoken. Jacob had a dream, and he saw the staircase connecting heaven and earth, upon which the angels were ascending and descending. And that staircase was a pyramid, a ziggurat, a holy mountain. To go to Bethel is to go to this mountain. It is to ascend for worship. Of course, this is also indicated by the fact that Jacob was to build an altar. Now, what's an altar in Scripture? A miniature mountain, a place for worship. When you make a sacrifice on an altar, you burn it. And what do you have? Fire and smoke. When Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai, what did the people see at the top of the mountain? Fire and smoke. And when the glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle and later the temple, both of which were symbolic holy mountains, there was fire and smoke. And at Pentecost, when the disciples were in the upper room, the Holy Spirit was poured out in tongues as of fire. Now, arguably, the church is a holy mountain lit by the fire of the Holy Ghost, which is also a fulfillment of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4, that worship wouldn't be confined to Middle Eastern real estate. And perhaps we could even make a contention or make a case for the fact that the smoke is the sweet aroma of tithing and good deeds, even as Paul talks about in Philippians and the writers to the Hebrew does in Hebrews 13. So Jacob is to go and build an altar at Bethel, which wasn't simply for his personal devotional use, but to establish the kingdom of God in that place, over and against the Canaanite culture of the land. Well, having received the command to ascend and build an altar, in verse 1, notice that some preparations for ascension are delineated in verses 2 through 4. Jacob instructs his household and all who were with him, which probably included the newly taken captives from Shechem, put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Notice what's involved here. First of all, a renouncing of their idolatry. We might wonder what idols were doing in the midst of Jacob's household to begin with. What were they doing among his sons and their families? That's a fair question. Some speculate this would include the teraphim that Rachel stole from Laban. But it's doubtful that Rachel would have been given to worshiping false gods. She'd already humiliated them by sitting upon them, even as we considered back in chapter 31. More than likely, the foreign gods would have been in their midst as a result of the plundering of Shechem, but perhaps not exclusively so. And this also ties then into the second command for them to purify themselves. Why do they need to purify themselves? Well, because they become defiled in the actions that committed against the Hivites. Shechem defiled Dinah by violating her, and now Jacob's household and the mixed multitude with them are defiled by the presence of the foreign gods. Purifying themselves would have involved some type of ritual washing and possibly the offering of sacrifices, even as we see later in Israel's history where some of these practices are codified in the law. And then also notice that they were to change their garments. What's the significance of that? Well, garments are representative of the person. And to change their garments would be to signify that they're different people after having purified themselves. They're no longer idol worshippers. This echoes back to Genesis 3, when God changes Adam and Eve's garments from their self-made fig leaves to the animal skins he provided for them. Adam and Eve had defiled themselves, and they needed new clothing for what Yahweh was calling them to do. Furthermore, garments represent office, and Jacob and his household are set apart for a particular calling. They've been marked out by circumcision to be a light to the nations, to be a priest of nations to the world, and they need to be clothed accordingly. And in verse 4, we read that they complied and gave to Jacob all of the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Now, does this mean that earrings are evil? No, these would have been earrings associated with the foreign gods in some form or fashion, whether taken directly from the statues they had or earrings that acted like charms associated with the gods. They gave Jacob all of their rabbit foot earrings, so to speak. And what did Jacob then do with them? Well, he hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, the idea here is that he buried them in the ground, though it's a different word here than is later used in verse 8. Now, why the idols and earrings weren't burned or melted down is speculated upon, but it's hard to know for sure. But notice the location, the terebinth tree near Shechem. It's reasonably safe to conclude that this is the same terebinth tree referred to back in Genesis 12, where Abram built an altar. That makes this tree a location of worship, and for the gods to be buried beneath the tree seems to symbolize God's victory over the gods of the nations. That they've been defeated and will be defeated by the altar of Yahweh. In sum, what has happened after God called them to ascend to His mountain is a purification. In order to ascend up God's holy mountain, you must be cleansed from impurity, not just as individuals, but as the whole corporate people of God. Well, before we move to the next section, I want to come back to one line spoken by Jacob in verse 3 that's another testimony to his great faith in his God. Surely you noticed it in telling his household and those with him that he's going to Bethel to build an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a marvelous truth for him to declare? And doesn't that testify that not only did Jacob believe that God would keep his promises to him to be with him, but that God actually fulfilled those same promises? Yahweh promised to be Emmanuel to Jacob, and he has. And he answered his prayers for the provision of a wife, and answered his prayers in dealing with Laban and providing for his family through his flocks, answered his prayers in regards to Esau and the blessings and future God had promised to him. Yahweh has never abandoned Jacob in all of the years of trial and difficulty and persecution that he endured. The days and nights of enduring the heat and the cold as a shepherd, even the sleepless nights, the flight from Laban, and now dealing with unfaithful sons, still Yahweh is with Jacob and has answered him in the day of his distress throughout his various and widespread troubles. That is the testimony of a man of great faith, and a testimony that all of us ought to consider and aspire to. Well, in verses 5 through 8, we read of their arrival to Bethel. But even before they arrive, the journey from Shechem to Bethel is recorded. And what did God do for Jacob? He caused a terror to fall upon the cities that were around them. He made the Canaanites afraid of Jacob and his family. So they left them alone. They didn't bother them. They didn't try to pursue Jacob and his sons and take revenge for the slaughter of the city of Shechem. When we hear this kind of language of the terror upon the cities, our minds rightly jump ahead to Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab tells the two spies hiding on a roof, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." So Jacob and all of those with him arrive at Luz, at Bethel. Remember, that's the name given by faith, in the land of Canaan. And there he built an altar, just as God had commanded him. And in fact, the instruction given to Jacob to build an altar, it's the only time in Genesis that God commands someone to do that. And we need to understand the further significance of this moment. Jacob's sons had made a real mess of things back in Shechem. And for all Jacob knows, they've ruined everything. They put an ugly stain on his and their ministry. And Jacob may wonder what God's going to do next. Is he just going to chuck Jacob out and find someone else and start all over? No, he doesn't do that. He moves Jacob to Bethel in order for Jacob and company to start over. You see, the covenant isn't destroyed. And God brings Jacob back to Bethel in order to renew the covenant, even as we observe in the next section. This would have been a great encouragement to Jacob. And he names the place El Bethel because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Once again, the writer wants us to make the connections back to chapter 28 and not forget what happened. But what's meant by El Bethel, God of Bethel, God of house of God? That's what's meant there. What Jacob seems to be testifying is that God of the house of God has appeared to him before, has indeed been with him, and has been faithful to his promises to bring him back to the land of Canaan. The God of Bethel has brought him back again to Bethel. Well, before we move into the last section, we need to spend some time considering verse 8, because although it might seem almost out of place, the amount of tension it receives is somewhat significant in this passage. And there we read, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth." That means oak of weeping. Now, a couple of points of clarification. Deborah is the nurse that went with Rebekah and Abraham's servant back to Isaac in chapter 24 in verse 59. And secondly, when and how Deborah ended up with Jacob in the first place isn't really clear. Why isn't she with Rebekah? The simple answer is we just don't know. Perhaps Deborah was sent to Jacob in Paddan Aram at some point. Back in chapter 27 in verse 45, Rebekah states that she will send and bring Jacob from there after Esau's anger turns away. Maybe she was sent in some form or fashion related to that. It could also be that Deborah simply went to Jacob on her own accord after the death of Rebekah. She wouldn't want to live with Esau, and there would have been no reason for her to stay with Isaac. Rebekah's death is not explicitly recorded in Genesis, but in chapter 49 and verse 31, we're told that she was buried along with Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, and Leah in the cave in the field of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. Seems likely that Rebekah died before Jacob's return to Canaan, which also gives us a hint as to why the details of Deborah's death are given here. Now, further, what we need to know is that Deborah's name means honeybee, and she was Rebekah's nurse, possibly even Rebekah's wet nurse. She would have been, at the very least, like a nanny to Rebekah in some sense or another, But Rebekah would have been very, very close to Deborah, and maybe even closer to her than her own father or mother. All that to say, Deborah would have had a deep and profound influence upon Rebekah. And Rebekah, whose name is a wordplay on blessing, was a righteous, God-fearing woman, and arguably became so primarily from the honeyed instruction of Deborah. The fact that Deborah was a nurse and her name means honeybee, there might also be some milk and honey imagery behind this as well. But also think about this. Deborah would have greatly loved Jacob and would have been like a grandmother to him. Therefore, if Jacob was gone when his mother died, then for him to be there for the death of his grandmother, who had a profound effect upon his beloved mother, then the record of her burial and the weeping that accompanied it all is that much more understandable. You see, mourning for Deborah stands in for mourning for Rebekah. The blessing is the sound Barakah, and Rebekah is Rebekah, and the word for weep is Baka. And so, oak of weeping if you knew Hebrew and you heard all of this, oak of weeping would be a pun on oak of blessing and oak of Rebecca. All of these would have been in the background of what you would hear. And where was Deborah buried? Beneath an oak, beneath a terebinth tree. She was buried at the foot of a ladder to heaven. She's buried with the hope that she will ascend to God. And what's more, God takes account of this weeping that comes because of death, our enemy. In Psalm 56, as we sang earlier, David calls upon God to put his tears in his bottle. God sees the weeping, and he will remember his promises to his people. He will turn back our enemy, the greatest of whom is death. Well, that brings us to the third and final section in verses 9 to 15, which we'll simply call appearance. In verse 9, we read, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And all that we read throughout this section is not a recounting of what took place back in chapter 28, but is a new encounter that Jacob has with God, where some of the same things that were spoken at the first Bethel experience are stated again, but then other things are expanded upon. And the reason for the overlap and expansion is because covenant renewal is taking place. God blesses Jacob. He confers life upon him. And his promises specifically relate to three areas: name, seed, and land. In verse 10, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Again, this doesn't mean he didn't change it before, but is restating it because he's renewing covenant with Jacob. Jacob has gone from heel grabber to God's wrestler. He's moved all the more fully into the position of a king over a nation and a people. God gives him this name for this task as he renews covenant with him, even as the name of God is given to us each week in the benediction, as Numbers 6:27 teaches us. In verse 11, God Almighty, El Shaddai, makes a promise to Jacob regarding his seed. And immediately our minds should jump back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, where the Lord tells Adam and Noah, be fruitful and multiply. But then the next part of the promise has a bit of a new twist. A nation and the company of nations shall come from you. That sounds familiar. But then this, and kings shall come from your loins. The kings haven't been mentioned before, but that will certainly prove to be the case, particularly through Jacob's son Judah, from whose line would come David and Solomon, and ultimately Jesus. And then in verse 12, the promise of land is given, and the verse itself is structured chiastically. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you and your seed after you, I will give the land. So it starts with the land and ends with the land. And Jacob's faith should rest in God Almighty, who has declared that he will bring these things about. He is the powerful one who is able to accomplish what he's promised. It's also interesting to note that name, seed, and land seem to have Trinitarian correspondence. Name is associated with the Father. Name has to do with representation and glory. When Jesus ministers on earth, his chief end is the glory of the Father. Seed corresponds with son, with offspring. And as we are in Christ, we are his seed, brothers and sisters with our elder brother. Then land corresponds with the Spirit, as the land is where the Spirit operates. He was over the creation at its beginning, and he still is bringing about new creation throughout the world as those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells continue to expand the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Well, then in verse 13, God ascends from Jacob in the place where he'd spoken to him. He goes back up the stairway to heaven. And then verse 14, Jacob sets up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a memorial stone for God to see and remember his covenant. But then he does a couple of other things that he didn't do the first time, doesn't he? Yes, he pours out a drink offering, very likely wine. Wine is a sign of dominion and rest. It's the drink of kings. Jacob was hardly at rest, and he hadn't taken dominion at all on his way out of Canaan back in chapter 28, but now he has. And so he pours the wine out in this communion with God. And then he also pours out oil on the pillar, repeating an action in chapter 28. Remember, oil is used for anointing. It's liquid fire. And here it represents the Spirit and the promises that God had just made. And Jacob is taking up again the offices that God has set him apart for in Canaan. And the fact that he's setting up pillars may even be symbolic of the building of the house, of a house, of building of a palace, foreshadowing the tabernacle that then expands into the temple, a throne of God in the midst of the land. And while Jacob is established as a king, he knows the greater king that he serves, as all rulers need to be reminded of from time to time. So then what are some realities that should settle upon us for our faith and practice in this world? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that idolatry doesn't lead to maturity. And we see this given the fact that Jacob's household was called to get rid of idols, and that on the heels of their acting immaturely. And we need to make some of these theological connections here. Now, while I mainly argue for the idols to primarily come from the Shechemites, it's certainly possible that there were already other idols in their midst that influenced their lack of discernment. As one scholar notes and applies here, any pagan society that worships idols has a wordless God and a wordless religion. Or think even of Orthodox or Roman Catholic countries where they have little preaching and only pictures. If you're in a church where there is regular preaching, you are constantly being challenged to think differently. If you were to confess your sins to me or some other member of the church, they might tell you some things back. That could be uncomfortable, but it could cause you to change and to learn to work with other people. It's easy to deal with an idol or a picture because they never say anything back. Any kind of iconic religion, which is silent, never tells you anything you don't already know. If you talk to a picture of St. Anthony and tell him you've committed sins, what will St. Anthony say back to you? The only thing he can say is what is already in your imagination. That means you don't ever need to change. You don't have to get along with other people because you can get along with these silent statues instead. In tribal paganism, what does religious activity consist of? Dancing. You become part of everybody else in dancing. Or you do the wolf dance so that you can become part of the wolfness of everything. You are not hearing language that makes you change. In a civilized form of paganism, what does worship consist of? It consists of meditation about the stars. Stars don't change. They just go through cycles. So in Hinduism or Islam, it's all meditation. The Quran is just confusion. It's like the oracle at Delphi. Words come out of their mouths, but they don't mean anything. You don't learn patience. All you learn is what you already know. Silent gods are very much part of the violence that we've just read about. Every kind of Christianity tends to collapse into a tradition where the people just repeat the same things over and over and they don't hear anything new. In Presbyterianism, there are people who don't want to think about anything but the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. In Episcopalianism, there are those who just want to do the prayer book liturgy and nothing else. No change occurs in their lives because they never hear anything else. All of the passages we've been considering are about conflicts with other people. And it's in that context that we learn patience. If every time you have conflicts, you just pull out the sword and kill everybody, then you don't learn patience. You don't mature. Silent gods are very much a part of the violence that we just read about. They're not being forced and challenged to think about new things. Instead, you just hear yourself over and over as you look in the mirror. And we do well to ask ourselves, and let us ask one another, ask your spouse and your friends, are there idols that I'm listening to that aren't really challenging me to mature but allowing me to be comfortable where I am in my faith or thinking? Are there only certain voices that I'm listening to or willing to listen to or read or be influenced by that are actually hindering maturity instead of aiding it? Again, ask someone who can talk back to you. Well, second, we need to appreciate anew and be encouraged by the fact that God brings us back to our Bethel each and every week in covenant renewal worship. You know, he doesn't say to you, well, you blew it this week, I'm done with you, I'm moving on to someone else. No, he says, come back here, deal with your sins. Purify yourselves anew. You know, change your clothes or wash your feet. Remember, you're dressed in Christ. Your sins have been dealt with in Him. You've received new garments at your baptism. Don't forget that. And in each week, I put my name on you and the blessing you receive from my minister. So God calls you to keep building altars, in a manner of speaking, to continue to seek to fulfill your calling, despite the ways you have sinned or even dishonored His name. He's calling you to come and to pray. And maybe there are times where you're in a loss for words, and maybe you don't even know if you can pray. Well, that's part of the beauty of the liturgy. You don't have to come up with your own prayers, at least not at first. By using these prayers, you might find your own prayers will be able to come all the more easily later on. But maybe it's the middle of the week, and you don't know if you can pray or what to pray or how to pray. Well, then just pray the Lord's Prayer. You know that. If you're baptized and you're still breathing, it's not too late for you. God is not so quick to cast you off as you might be inclined to think. He's patient. He suffers long with His children and remains ever ready to run to covenant breakers that He sees afar off making their way back to Him. And as you think about these things, as you consider these things, and even as you go out into another week, and when you come back to Bethel, you will not be the same person you were. May your faith be reminded that Jacob's God, God Almighty, is your God, and that He is able to do all that He has promised. And may your faith declare with Jacob that yours is the God who answers you in the day of your distress, and who has been with you wherever you have gone. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for bringing us back to Yourself here at Your holy mountain, at Your altar, at Your place for worship. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You for Your patient work in our midst and in each of our lives. We pray that You would enable us to readily cast down idols, to be aware of them, and to cast them off, that You would direct us in faith to do so, that You would encourage us yet again here in worship, and that our faith would confess with Jacob that indeed You are the God who hears our prayers and who never forsakes us. We pray that You would strengthen us by this word that we have heard this day as You continue to mature us, and may we go out bearing Your name as faithful servants in the week ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.